I'm not singing very well, so I was probably warbling very well. Anyways, you don't get to hear that, but they did. So it's awesome. So tonight, I want to talk a little bit about discipleship as a purpose for the church. Now, we've addressed a couple of things. We've addressed worship, and we've addressed fellowship. And you're thinking, why are we going over these basics? And here's why. I think right now, especially now, our church needs to get back to the basics of why we exist. What are we doing here? And so so when we talk about discipleship, we talk a little bit about what happens to people when they get here. And so the church doesn't stop when somebody just comes in the door and they get on the rolls. And that, you know, that's the thing. That's where our work begins. And it should begin. And if you were to look at, you know, I'm a sports fanatic, but if you look at a baseball team, one of the things that, what are the goals of a baseball team? Anybody? What? To win, okay? How do we win in baseball? I played Little League. What's that?
Score more than they do.
Okay, so what happens, I was in Little League, believe it or not, my nickname was Powder Puff Paxton because my first day out in the outfield, I reached up and the Arizona sun was right there. It was 4 o'clock in the afternoon. And my coach said, "Danny, smacks the ball." I go like this. The ball never, I don't even know what happened. All I remember is waking up in my bathtub at home. I got knocked out, right? Now, not a great start to baseball, but it was a great start for a name that I didn't want the rest of my life. So, I quit. But the object of baseball, believe it or not, is not to get somebody to first base. The object of baseball is to get somebody across the home plate. And that's the problem with churches. We get people to first base or third base, and you know, the cheerleading happens, right, in a baseball league, and they start cheering, and they go, 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 and they get on the first, they don't stop cheering until they cross home, right? So getting home is the end result of what we're cheering for. And it's the same thing in church. We are great cheerleaders in church. We have a tendency to want people to come to church. We want them to join our church. We want them to, you know, be here and be. We have activities where we bring people in. There are churches that pay thousands of dollars for vacation Bible schools, thousands of dollars for egg drops at Easter, thousands of dollars for programs at Christmas. And here's the thing. The day after, the next Sunday after Easter, if no one comes back, all that thousands of dollars you spent has been wasted. We cheer and we cheer and we cheer to get these events going. We could have 1,000 people show up at an event, but we won't retain anybody because we don't have a plan to cheer them past first base. And as a Christian, we run into the same problem as with you on the baseball team. We have to get them beyond first. And if we don't do that, we're going to stop short of what God wants us to do as a people. So we looked at worship, we looked at fellowship, and today we're going to look at discipleship. Look at Matthew chapter 28. If you would, I hope I got this in the right order. It says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now we're commanded to make disciples, but it's a two-part process. All right, look at that. You say, well, there's three things there. Well, evangelize and baptize are kind of in the same part. Because once you're saved, the next step for you is to get baptized. You don't have to know anything else beyond the fact that God, that Jesus saved you, and that Jesus resides in your heart, because that's the confession that happens in the baptismal. Going under the water doesn't save you, it doesn't save anybody else, it doesn't do anything. All it does is share with the world that you have made a decision to follow Christ. And that is kind of one action. And we're going to talk more about that later on. But in the second part of that verse, it says, "Teach them to observe all that Jesus commanded." So, once we add a person to the kingdom of God, we are called as a church, as a body of believers, to disciple them. And so, in a typical church, when we win somebody to Jesus, what happens? We just kind of leave it at that. We're happy. We're glad to get our numbers up. There are churches that count pregnant women and say, oh, we got two coming. No, you know what I mean? It's just, they get excited about it. They're looking for numbers. I'm not looking for numbers to come to church. I'm looking for numbers to be plugged into the kingdom of God. And we can't be happy just to get somebody to first base. We have to be getting them to second base and to third base. When a person accepts Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, it doesn't stop there. Our job is not finished. We have more to do. Too many times we get a person stranded on first base and they don't go anywhere else. Dallas Willard says this, a quote. It says, discipleship is the great omission of the Great Commission on the part of the churches. The churches do their part. They get people in and they get them saved, and then we don't know what to do with them. Part of making disciples, teaching them all that Jesus commands, right? The Great Commission tells us that the early church was committed to the apostles' teaching. In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, it tells us they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and the breaking of bread. So let's look there. Acts chapter 2, if you would, verse 41. We got that? All right, we're going to start there. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. See how big the church got right away? Just because somebody got saved, right? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Do you see what happened there? Their life focus changed, and what was most important to them, they had in common. The problem with people is we have our own tastes. You may like chick flicks. You may like sporting movies, but we can't seem to figure out where to go on a date because my wife wants to go see 51st Dates, and I want to go see Hobbs and Shaw. It's a different kind of thing, right? So what happens is we as Christians, we forget about those things because we become united in Jesus Christ. Selling their possessions and goods, and they gave to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. So let's look at this. What is a disciple? Simply put, a disciple is a learner, a pupil, a student. That's what a disciple is. And here's what I've heard, even of late, as just the last couple of months. I don't go to church because it's just some man teaching his opinion. And so I want to learn from Jesus, so I'll just stay at home and I'll read my Bible and I'll learn about Jesus, and that way I don't have to worry about being stuck behind some guy's opinion or some pastor's opinion. And see, in the context of the Bible, a Christian is supposed to be a disciple. And who are we to be disciples of? Jesus. That's who we're to be a disciple of. So when we say we're not going to listen to a man, we're not willing to put ourselves under the authority of a teacher who was called by Jesus to disciple others. And we're supposed to do that. Over 250 times in the New Testament, right, the word disciple is used. And it's only in the Gospel of Acts. Now, see, Acts was a book written to describe what was going on in the church, the Acts of the church. Look at chapter 11, verse 26 with me, if you would. Do we have that? And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught a great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. All right, so we see in Scripture there that Christians and disciples are the same thing. If you're a Christian, you're a disciple of Christ. Whether you're good or not at it will be determined. And disciples were called what in Antioch? Christians. The two are synonymous. The name Christian was given to them by Paul and Barnabas through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Anything you see in Scripture was inspired by the Holy Spirit. So if you see that Paul and Barnabas named them Christians in Antioch, then you know that it was given to him by the Holy Spirit to speak truth. And so Christians are disciples. And we are Christians because we're disciples of Christ. It has kind of a prophetic meaning to it when you look at it. Discipleship is the development of Christians. That's what discipleship is. The characteristics of a disciple. Let's look at these real fast. And we'll kind of see where we line up. Love for the brethren, number one. John 13:35 says, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have what? Love for another." Love for one another. So we have love of the brethren. Second, we have love for Jesus. Look at Luke chapter 14. You don't have to turn there. It's going to be up here, and I think it's probably, your references are there. You can look it up later. "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." What he's saying is the number one love in your life can't be your wife. It can't be your son. It can't be your dad. It can't be your mom. The number one love in your life, if you're a Christian, is what? Christ. Love for Jesus. And there's so to also, we also need to be like Jesus. Matthew 10:25. "It is enough for the disciple that has become like his teacher, and the slave like his master. They have called the head of this house Beelzebub. How much more will they malign the members of their household?" Listen, who you serve is who you're going to be like. And if you don't believe me, put yourself in a situation where you go to school. I went to music school, and I learned how to conduct orchestras. I learned how to conduct choirs. And when you conduct, it's amazing, you conduct like the guy who taught you. I don't know if this is good or bad for pop, but he was the guy who discipled me early on in my ministry, so a lot of my preaching skills are based upon, and the style is based upon the things that he taught me. So that's what a disciple does. So if you don't align yourself with Christ and you align yourself with the world, you're going to act more like the world than you do Christ. You're to be like Jesus. We're supposed to have also this commitment to Jesus. Look at Luke 14:27. "Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Seems pretty self-explanatory. You have a cross to bear. Not my cross, not his cross. You have your own cross to bear. Whatever that is in your life, you're to bear it. We sometimes look at cross bearing like jewelry. I can wear that. It's not too bad. I can wear that. It's easy. And you know, maybe that's enough. You know, to paint a picture, we become comfortable with this piece of jewelry we carry around, but we don't concentrate on it. You know, when Jesus carried a cross, what was he thinking? "Man, this thing is huge. I got to get this up that hill." Right? And he was focused on one thing, and that was bearing his cross for us. Also, we're to be benevolent. Now, here's what benevolence means. In Luke 6:38, "Give and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together." You know, when you want to get stuff together, you put it in, you shake it down, you pack it in, and you can put more in there. "Shaken together, running over, and it will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." Simply put, if you're not generous, why would you expect God to be generous with you? It's a very simple question. So we're to be benevolent. Also, we're to abide in Jesus. What does he say in John 15:4? Abide in me and I in you, and as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it is abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. You have to get your nutrients from what you abide in. So if you abide in Christ, you're going to be fed Christ and you're going to grow Christ-like fruit. If you abide in the world and you plant your feet in the world, the fruit you produce will be worldly fruit. And you say, well, what's wrong with worldly fruit? I mean, really look at the world. If you can't see what's wrong, then you're not even listening to the radio or watching TV or seeing there's a lot going on in the world that's just garbage. So we have to plug into Jesus Christ. How are you guys doing so far? With these. You guys okay with this? All right. Let's look at the objective of discipleship, if you would. The objective of discipleship is to facilitate spiritual growth in a Christian. All right? It's to put together. Facilitate, what does it mean? To make it work, to provide an environment that works. We have a church, we have a facility. What's the facility for? Worship. Right? This isn't the church. This is a facility. And it facilitates worship. So you facilitate something, spiritual growth as a disciple. And if you don't, what are you facilitating? We are immersed into Christ when we become a Christ, when we become a Christian. We're born again, right? That's the word. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away, and behold, new things have come. You can expect, as a Christian, you'll be dealt a whole new hand of cards to play with. New things have come. 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord of the Spirit. We are being transformed. We are being changed. When you're given that new hand to deal with, you're given a hand that will make you successful in your Christian walk. The problem is, we often drop those things and we say, you know, I'm going to go back to where I was before. At least I understand that. But here's the thing. In the world, how are we doing with understanding the world? We understand it because we live in it and you can deal with those things. What we have a hard time with is dealing with the spiritual things because we've lived in the world for so long. You're supposed to deal with the spiritual things. So when you get this new idea of spirituality and discipleship in your head, you need to keep fostering that. Look at Matthew chapter 12. There's a principle here in verse 43. It's going to be hard to pull this out of there, but I think you can if you go with me here. When an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through an arid place, seeking rest and doesn't find it. Then it says, I will return to the house I left. And when he arrives, he finds the house is unoccupied. It's been swept clean and put back in order. Or put in order. Then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits, more wicked than itself, and they go live there, and the final condition of that man is worse than the first. That's how it will be with this wicked generation. You become a Christian, you say, I'm going to clean myself out. Got it all cleaned out. Now we understand what we're doing? We clean out our closet, we clean out our life, we get it all swept nice and good. I mean, you know what? I'd really like to go out with some friends and do something different. So you step out of your house, and you decide you're going to go over the world. What happens when you step out of your house? You leave it unattended. And so pretty soon, this old spirit comes back in and brings with it seven more spirits. That's what it means in Scripture when it says that. So if we fill our house with tools for encouragement and growth, we'll be disciples of Jesus Christ. Now, there's some things that we think about spiritual growth, okay? We think that spiritual growth is an automatic thing. Once you're born a Christian, you have spiritual growth. When you have a baby, so I've heard, when you have a baby, The baby's not mature. The baby doesn't know how to take care of itself. It's just a new life. So it doesn't automatically happen once you're born into Christ. That's not spiritual growth. Spiritual growth, we often think, is mystical, and maturity is only attainable for a few people. There are only a few spiritually mature people in the world. Listen, that's a myth. You can be spiritually mature. You don't have to know theology to be spiritually mature. You just have to know the Spirit of God and grow in it. And we get this idea that spirituality can happen when we get, just find the right formula. How many of us are formula people? A plus B equals C, therefore if I do A and I do B, I'll get C. Listen, that works when you're putting together an IKEA Swedish bookshelf. If you can read Sweden and you know what a Harkenhuvudvarn is, right? So if you know what a Harkenhuvudvarn is, then you can put it together. But this is what it is in spiritual life for us. That's not a word. I made that up. I don't know Swedish. So just so you know, I'm not that smart. Anyway, if you have the right set of directions, we go buy a book on how to be spiritually mature. You know, there are thousands of books on how to be spiritually mature. The best book is the Bible. You turn to God's word, there's enough in there to lead. Now, you think, okay, well, you just contradicted yourself. You said that we needed to be under the tutelage of a pastor or a disciple, and now you say, if I just read the scripture, that's not what I mean. What I mean is you get in the right people in a discipleship group, and you can interpret the Bible together and find out what it means. If you were to ask me, Dan, do you understand everything in the Bible? I would say, absolutely, I know everything, right? No, I don't know everything. I don't even know 5% of it, I'm sure. You know what I mean? I don't know that. In order to know that, I have to study, and sometimes I have to rely on other people. So it's not just a few people that can be spiritually mature. Everybody can be spiritually mature. And the right key is the scripture. Spiritual maturity is measured by what you know, right? That's what we know. That's a lie. You don't have to know everything to be spiritually mature. I know a lot of spiritually mature people that are there because they care about people and they understand their calling, but they don't know Levitical law. Now, this is the other myth that I want you to put aside for now. Spiritual growth is a private matter between me and God. I will tell you right now that you cannot grow if you keep spiritual growth between you and God and you don't include somebody else or a group of people. All you need is the Bible. All you need is those things. You know, we have a system built in church that helps us be spiritually mature. Bible study on Wednesday, right? Women do a Bible study, men do a Bible study sometimes. We do it together sometimes. If we fall for these myths, we won't go to Bible study. We'll just be on our own. We'll do our own thing. Just expect God to do what God's going to do, right? But the problem is we need to move to the next level. So what's the next level for you? Look at this is a weird illustration, but we'll go back to the baseball diamond thing. So when you look at this baseball diamond, this is where we want to move from, right? You see, number one, we get committed to membership. That's the member, woo-hoo, first base, they join the church. Then we go to maturity, and there's all kinds of stuff in between there. I'm not worried about that. I just want you to see where the four bases are. And then ministry. What are you doing for Christ? And fourthly, are you committed to missions? Do you go outside of our realm to reach others? And you think, well, Pastor, I'm too old, I'm too crippled, I can't do that. Listen, ministry doesn't have to mean you leave and go to Africa. You know, the thing we need to do is be intentional about doing things that help others become Christians. Whatever that is. And you may not be able to go to Africa, but you can give somebody a check that's going to Africa. You can provide a case of Bibles that's going to a third world country. Have you ever heard anybody describe discipleship as make one to make one? If you make a disciple and they make a disciple, then you've doubled your reach. And then they each reach someone else, then you doubled it again. And then they reach someone else, then you doubled it again. I know what that sounds like. It's the big Amway pyramid scheme, right? No, but that's what God does. He says, you reach somebody that will reach somebody. Now, here's where churches fall. I reach somebody that's going to reach somebody. I reach two people, and this one decides, I don't want to do that. So now I'm back to one, and I feel like I've lost. No, because everything you invested in this, even though this guy's gone off to the right, he remembers. Because when there's a problem in his life, he picks up the phone and calls me. He says, Dan, I've been thinking about this. I don't know what to do. Can you help me? I'm like, yeah, you should have called me a month ago. You know what I mean? But you need to make disciples. If you don't make disciples, it just stops. You know what I mean? The population of Christianity is going to die out if we don't start reaching other people. So how do we do that? One of those ways is through church programs like Sunday school, remember? And Bible study. And preaching. You know, when you hear a preacher, this isn't the only food you're supposed to eat. You're supposed to take this food and you're supposed to digest it. And then you're supposed to do things like service opportunities, right? Provide a fellowship opportunity for somebody, for people. We get together and we have fellowship. And then that fellowship, you sit around. Now, this is where I say, oh, we do a really great job with church potlucks and those kinds of things. Yeah, here's the thing. When you're sitting at a table eating dinner in the fellowship hall, and somebody sits next to you, you find out about them. You find out about their family life. You think, hey, I know this guy from our church. You and this guy ought to get together. You have a similar taste. And that's how we develop relationship and opportunities. And so Willow Creek. Remember, where's Willow Creek, Dad? Remember? Chicago? Illinois? Willow Creek. One of the pastors there started the in-home group movement, right? The life groups, he called it. His name escapes me right now, but he wrote a book on small groups. And they would get together in small groups, not to have Bible study, but to talk about Little League. They would get other Little League parents that lived in their neighborhood, get together and talk about Little League. And they would just fellowship. And they would find out, this guy, hey, he goes to church. Or he doesn't go to church, and they kind of put two and two together. Hey, this guy would be really good with, you know, this couple would really like to meet this couple. They should do things together. Maybe you should come to our other meeting. You know what I mean? And that's it. I don't expect you to go out and invite people to come to church and have them say, oh, yeah, I'm going to go. I know that doesn't happen. When I was a kid, we did pack a pew. You know, how many of you ever did pack a pew? Anybody? Yeah, you pack a pew. Here you get everybody. Look, you come, I'll buy you lunch. I just need to pack a pew. My pastor's watching. I got to make sure I fill the pew. It doesn't work that way. You can pack a pew a whole lot better for Christ if you build relationships. That's what we have to do. So fellowship, opportunities for people, mentoring programs where you decide you're going to mentor somebody else. What does it take to be a mentor? To be a mentor, all you need to do is know something that you pass on to somebody else. It can be fishing, camping. I don't know why, but it would be any of those. It could be roller skating, sewing, knitting. It could be anything. You say, hey, I'm pretty good at this. You want to learn how to do this? We get together and we mentor. And then pretty soon, you start talking about Jesus. And then all of a sudden, you've got this discipleship relationship. And here's how it happens individually for us, okay? Our actions. Go to the next slide, Adrian. So there's church programs, and then there's individual actions, all right? The individual actions are things like your personal devotions. Those are the things we have to do individually. Prayer time. You need to have prayer time individually, by yourself. It's great to get together for a prayer meeting, but you need to get that going on your own, too. serving others, doing things for other people. Now, here's what's difficult. I realize that to serve some people, you have to put yourself out there. Sometimes it's simply as much as providing lunch. Maybe you got to go to somebody's house and wash their car or pull their weeds or do something that maybe you're not comfortable with. But serving others means a whole... Listen, you're going to minister... If somebody came over to my house, right, and I lived in a yard where I had grass, and I came home one day and there was somebody mowing my lawn, I would have an immediate relationship with whoever that was. I would be so grateful that they did it. But what we do anymore is we think, oh, man, they're judging me. They want to mow my lawn because they think I'm a bad neighbor. No, that's the thing we need to do. We need to get around that so people don't think that you're being weird. The problem about service is that it looks weird because we don't do it enough. If we did more service for other people, we have a guy in our neighborhood. Super nice guy. We moved in. The day we moved in, he and his son came in. We have a three-story, we're running. He came in. They helped us move in. For 2 years, I didn't know his name. I couldn't remember his name. So we just called him a nice guy neighbor. So we would say, hey, take this down to a nice guy neighbor. And I'd send our kids over with some vegetables or whatever. And then he'd stop me in the street, embarrassing as all get out as a pastor. He'd stop me and say, hey, Dan, how can I pray for you? He didn't ask me up front. He moved my bookcase first. Then I knew I could trust him. That's what you do as service. And then there's Bible reading and mentoring, those things. Giving. Talked about that a little bit. Fellowship with other Christians. Those are your responsibility. You say, well, I don't have any Christian friends. Well, listen, are you putting yourself out there? You know what I mean? You have to have a friend. Because here's the reason why you need friends. Sometimes our friends are who we are held accountable to. We can say to a friend, hey, I'm really struggling in this area, having a hard time with my diet, having a hard time with temptation, whatever the temptation is. And you say, I need help. They may not tape your mouth shut with duct tape and hide you in a closet so you don't get anything. What they're going to do is they're going to ask you, how are you doing on your diet? That means a whole lot more to me in a relationship. And the key to growth in all of this is our commitment to Jesus Christ. The Great Commission is to teach, right? Is teaching, that's part of the Great Commission, is teaching the early church to be committed to the Word, right? And if we're not putting the Word into people's lives, we have to ask ourselves this question, what are we winning people over to? Yeah, I want my family to be saved. I want my friends to be saved. But what are you winning them to? If they get nothing out of it, what's the point? You know? And here's something we need to understand, too. I can't be a disciple unless I'm disciplined. Now, discipline means different things for different people, right? Discipline can mean you're in trouble and you have to be straightened out. Discipline can mean I get up every day, I do 15 sit-ups, I do 15 push-ups, I take my vitamins. That's discipline, right? I read my Bible, I pray, I give. Those are discipline things in our life. So we have to be disciplined as well in order for God to use us. That's the mark of a disciple, is discipline. If you're not disciplined, you can't be a disciple. You're not equating yourself as a disciple of Christ. And I think the main principle is to have the desire to grow to be more like Him. When we're disciplining ourselves with our weight loss in mind, let's just throw that out there because I've been there and I know what that is. I feel your pain if that's your thing. We set a goal. My weight loss goal this month is 10 pounds. I'm going to lose 10 pounds this month. We set a goal. And the reason we set a goal is so we know where we're going. And then when we hit that goal, we set another goal. So if you set your goal to be Christ-like, you'll get to the point where you think, oh, I got that, and then you'll say, oh, wait, there's more to do. Because here's the thing. I need to lose weight, but I also need to develop muscles. I need to be disciplined. I need to be able to walk. I need to be exercised. I need to be able to do those things. A lot of people come through the church doors and say, God has done nothing for them. My question is, what have you been doing to put in the effort to find out what God wants to do for you? I'm waiting for God to hit me with his power. Or really, what are you doing in the process? Is your power cord rolled up and thrown in the toolbox? No, you got to get it out and you got to get ready to receive it, right? Spiritual growth. And here are the benefits of discipline. This is I'm running behind it now. The church will grow deeper through discipleship. Okay? Discipleship gives us principles to live by. Discipleship gives us stability. As we become more Christ-like, we'll experience more blessing than we could ever imagine. When the church stops developing disciples, it's no longer a church. It's a social gathering. And I can get that down at the local pub or Sherry's or wherever you go. I can get social gatherings anywhere. Here we're disciples. And there has to be a great deal of involvement in each other's lives. So, all those things we talk about, how does that fit together? How does worship and fellowship and discipleship work together? Well, we've seen that, right? If we want to be more like Christ and we'll see the awe in God, right? If we're doing those things, we have to strengthen the brotherhood, the brethren. Now, the Bible is written to brethren. I know it sounds sexist, but he's talking about the brotherhood of Christ, right? And we're all brothers and sisters in Christ. It should have said sisterin, I guess. I don't know. We need to help other people grow, and that's discipleship. So when you get them to first base, get them to second, get them to third, get them home, and we have to be committed. Are you willing to commit yourself to this grand thing called discipleship? Are you willing to do that? There's no age limit on it. There's no physical limit on it. You can be a disciple and be in a wheelchair and only be able to move your mouth. There are lots of stories about paraplegics who are living disciples of Jesus Christ. You and I are two different people. For me, being a disciple may look different than you, but it doesn't change the fact that we're both 100% disciples of Jesus Christ. Some of us are just bigger than others. You know? It's amazing if you just get your mind wrapped around that concept of we're all trying to be Christ-like. And I love it when you think, okay, what was Christ like? People say, well, he had dirty feet. He had sandals because he walked everywhere. He was probably dark-skinned. We see Jesus, we see flowing hair and a beard, and you know, we have kind of, you know, Anglo-ized him, I guess, is what they call. Listen, I'm not talking about the way he looks. I'm talking about the way he lived. And remember last week we said he started his ministry at what age? Does anybody remember? 30. So you're never too old to start. And thank the Lord you're not Jesus, because you know you're going to live longer than 2.5 more years. You know what I mean? So just start now. Be his disciple now. And then from now on, your life matters even that much more. Not that it didn't matter before, but you can double your impact. That's what we're supposed to do. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to dive into it. Lord, it's a huge concept, but I think we were able to chew it up tonight a little bit and digest some of it. I pray that as we go home, we continue to do so, that, Father, we would be challenged in our own way. Father, that you would individually challenge us, help us to see the things we need to get rid of in our life, help us to see the things that we need to keep. Father, help us to get rid of the junk that's in the way of becoming your disciple. Father, I thank you for many of us who are already on that path. And I just pray that we would see the importance of even being more committed. What's next for us? What's next for them? What's next for our church? Lord, I thank you for this. I thank you for this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, we're not doing an invitation.